Good morning, everyone. This morning we'll be reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Please start at chapter 16, and we'll be reading through verses 13 through 28. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Bonnie. Hey, guys. I have a privilege today of bringing up Mark Olson. Mark Olson is a ruling elder at the church. Come on up here, bro. And what is a ruling elder, you might ask? It's another pastor. You have a lot of pastors at this church, some of whom get paid for it, and some of who don't, which doesn't seem fair at all. Their job is a lot harder than mine, but there are men out of this congregation who you all have selected to represent you and to be your shepherds and pastors. Mark is one of those men. And today begins what I hope is a regular occurrence at the church of having these men who are my best. People ask, who shepherd me? It's this dude. It's the guys on the elder board. That's who ministers to me week in and week out. Mark is a great teacher. He loves the scriptures. He has decades of reflection on the Bible. And I'm so glad. I've been pumped to get to hear him. And so I'm going to pray for him, and then we're going to give him our full attention. All right? Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for Mark. I thank you for all of the elders that you've called to serve in this church. And I pray that you would bless his socks off today as he gets to use his gifts and being able to minister to this congregation. I pray your word would go out. We would receive it. We would be stirred again to faithfulness and repentance, and we would have an authentic experience of you and your love this morning. Praying this in Christ's name, amen.
Thanks, Ben. Well, good morning, Grace Chapel. It's a delight and a terror for me to be up here. But thanks for inviting me, Ben. I appreciate it, the opportunity, and I will try not to make a mess that you have to clean up later. There's also a stick here that I bet is important, but okay. Well, today's passage, we're in Matthew chapter 16, and this marks a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Prior to this, he's had a large public ministry, and now he's going to narrow that and give greater attention to his disciples and preparing them for what's coming. Those of you who keep notes or are keeping score, we're going to talk about this in terms of four questions today. First of all, we're going to ask, why go to Caesarea Philippi? Second, what is this rock that Jesus is going to build his church on? Third, why don't the disciples seem to understand the consequences of Jesus' ministry? And the fourth, how does this passage help us to live faithfully? So we're going to try to cover all of that today. So why go to Caesarea Philippi? First thing, place matters. Where things happen in the scriptures are really important. And this is something that I'm only now beginning to appreciate. And I give credit to the internet because you can find maps of everywhere you want to look. And so we're going to sort of take a little journey to Caesarea Philippi and talk about why Jesus might have gone there. And to do that, I want to do a little bird walk first and use an illustration. So I'm not a photographer. I don't know how to take good pictures, but let's suppose a hypothetical couple, and we're going to call them Mark and Sally. Let's suppose they wanted to take a picture for their 25th anniversary. And let's suppose further that they wanted to do it looking like Johnny Cash, and so they're all in black. And then let's hypothetically suppose they take their picture in front of a black curtain, and they use a lot of flash. What do you have when you end up with that? Well, you have two very white faces. They're disembodied faces because the backdrop hid what we wanted to see, which was their amazing bodies. It was covered by this black curtain, or it was masked by. And this is something that Jesus knows. He knows that the backdrop of a thing can hide what we need to see. There needs to be something distinct behind what we're trying to look at. And so Jesus goes to Caesarea Philippi because it provides the perfect backdrop for what he wants them to see. And we're going to consider here briefly four things that sort of define what's going on at Caesarea Philippi. First of all, Caesarea Philippi is north. When you think of the biblical territories, you got to go north to get to Caesarea Philippi. Go past the Sea of Galilee, about 30 miles. And remember, that's where Jesus was last week when Ben had us. So he's taken him 30 miles farther north, which doesn't make a lot of sense because in a week they're going to turn around and go back south to Jerusalem. So what Jesus has done is added 60 miles to their trip. So there must be a good reason. Well, what's going on at Caesarea Philippi? On your way there, as you're walking, the most dominant feature in the skyline is Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon has a history. It's called Baal Hermon in the Bible. Baal Hermon because that's where Baal is. And who is Baal? Well, he is that Canaanite god. He is the ruler of the dead. His name means Beelzebub. And we've probably remember that from Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is accused of being in league with this Canaanite deity who controls the realm of the dead. Second thing about this region, Caesarea Philippi, we can learn in 1 Kings chapter 12. The kingdom is divided. Jeroboam and Rehoboam have split the kingdom. Rehoboam, Solomon's kid, Jeroboam has taken the 10 tribes to the north, to the region to the north. And he is afraid. He's afraid that he's going to lose his kingdom. So here's what he does. I want to read you 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. King took counsel, made two calves of gold. He said to the people, "You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one golden calf in Bethel, that's in the south, and the other golden calf he put in Dan, that's the region of Caesarea Philippi. Then this became a sin for the people, for the people went to Dan to worship. So this is also a site of apostasy. So Jesus takes his disciples to the place where Israel rejected God, the God who had brought them out of Egypt, and they replace him with golden calves. Third thing going on in Caesarea Philippi is this is where the Roman imperial cult is prospering. There is a big temple there. Herod has built a temple for Caesar Augustus, and the official title for Caesar Augustus is Emperor Caesar Augustus, Son of God. So this is a site of a competition. This is a competitive god here in Caesarea Philippi. The historian Josephus writes about this place, and I want to just read this. He's a contemporary of the gospel, of the first century writers here. He's an important historian, and this is how he describes this place. He says, later on, through Caesar's bounty, Herod received additional territory. Herod dedicated him a temple of white marble near the sources of the Jordan at a place called Paneon. At this spot, Mount Hermon rears its summit to an immense height aloft. At the base of the cliff is an opening into an overgrown cavern. Within this, plunging down to an immeasurable depth, is a yawning chasm, enclosing a volume of still water, the bottom of which no sounding line has been found long enough to reach. Outside and from beneath the cavern well up the springs from which, as some think, the Jordan takes its rise. So it's a place of imperial worship, and it's also the place where the god Pan lives. Who's Pan? Well, Pan is the goat demon of Greek mythology. He occupies this territory. He is the demon of terror and fright. We get the word panic and the word pandemonium from this. And so this is his residence, or so people believed. And he's one of the few gods in the Greek pantheon who travels between Hades and Earth. He lives by the portal between the living and the dead. And the last thing I'd note about this place is there's a large wall, stone wall here. It's a cliff. And carved into this cliff are little niches where people can put idols. And so there's this large wall of idols that is also at this place called Caesarea Philippi. So this is the backdrop to where Jesus is going to communicate with his disciples. He's intentionally led them here. This is the context that he wants to teach them, where he wants to teach them what's coming. They have all of these associations in their heads, right? This is a place of apostasy. It is a place of spiritual depravity. It is a place of demonic presence. And it is a place of human folly. And this is the context that Jesus wants to use to help them recognize who he is and what it is he's going to do. This is a spiritually malformed place. And this is where he has brought them. So now with that backdrop, we're going to look at the text that we read, and then we're going to look up at the backdrop, down at the text, up at the backdrop, and see what kinds of things we can pull from the text. So when Jesus comes to Caesarea Philippi, verse 13, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" I think Jesus was the master of wait time. So he asks, and there's somebody who is not good at wait time in the disciples. Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Peter's pronouncement. That's not the first time anybody has said that. Back in Matthew chapter 14, you remember Peter walking on the water? All of that thing, they get back in the boat. Matthew says, they worshiped and they said, "You are the Son of God." It's funny, Mark doesn't record that. in retrospect, I think Mark has realized that we really, or Peter has told Mark, we really didn't know what we were talking about then, because Mark says their hearts were hard. But Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So the Father reveals this. Jesus doesn't puzzle it out. This is a revelation of God. Peter makes this statement because his heart is no longer hard as it was previously. God has softened his heart. And isn't that how it always works? When someone comes to recognize who Jesus is, it's because God has softened our hearts. Jesus goes on, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it." Now, before we parse this out, there's 1,600 years of ecclesiological and theological baggage that's riding around on this. And so we're going to kind of unpack this a little bit. This section is at the center of a debate. It's sort of a debate between folks of a Roman Catholic tradition and what we would just call a Protestant or Orthodox position. And here's sort of the interpretive challenge. It's deciding what it is Jesus is going to build his church on. And that comes down to deciding how to understand Peter and rock. Because you are Peter and on this rock. Okay, so the text is written in Greek. Matthew writes this out in Greek. So if we anglicize what's going on here, Peter is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. It means a stone. It's a singular, it's a masculine noun. Now rock in Greek, if we anglicize that, it's P-E-T-R-A. And it's sometimes used for a native rock coming out of the ground, it's rising up. It's a singular feminine noun. Well, that's helpful. Let's complicate it even further. It's likely that Jesus was talking in Aramaic. And in Aramaic, cephas is the word he would have used for both. So now that that's clear, we get to make some interpretive kinds of decision. What's going on here? On what is Jesus going to build his church? Now, typically there are two primary candidates for this. In the Catholic tradition, the rock is Peter. We're going to build it on Peter. From that flows the dogma of the papacy and all that is built around that. In standard Protestant Orthodox tradition, the rock is the confession itself. This statement that Peter makes, that's what the church is going to be built on. And of the two, that seems to be most consistent with what I understand the scriptures to teach. But I want to propose a third way, and I didn't just make this up. The internet. No, actually it's another way of understanding this that some commentators, particularly commentators who've been there, have stood on the spot, think makes a lot of interpretive sense for them. He says, what they're thinking here, or what they're proposing, is that when Jesus says, "On this rock, on this Petra, I will build my church," that's what he means. What if when he says, when he says it, he's pointing toward the cave of Pan, the goat demon, which is beside the rocky cliff with all the idols, behind which is Caesar's temple, and behind it is Mount Hermon, the mountain of Beelzebub, the gateway to the realm of the dead. That has some explanatory power for us. Because when Jesus says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, he has a perfect backdrop for his disciples to understand that he is king. These people aren't. Everything you see here is not king. I am king. And he didn't have to say it because they can see it. It's in their view. His disciples won't forget it because Jesus is declared the Christ, the Son of the living God, at a place fully associated with spiritual rebellion and violence. Jesus serves notice to the authorities and principalities and powers that it is he who is the king. Peter, after decades of reflection, writes his epistle. In chapter 3, he's talking about our deliverance, and he says, "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." Peter's reflection has led him to realize that maybe that's what Jesus meant that day at Caesarea Philippi. So if the powers are going to be subjected to him, we need some tools, right? Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, I think these keys are given to Peter. At least it's not hard to imagine that when we just think about some of the things Peter did in the book of Acts. First of all, who takes charge in Acts when you're in the room? Well, it's Peter who's up there. He's organizing the thing. Who is it that delivers that first sermon? You know, it's Peter that opens the way for the early church. And who is it that brings the Gentiles, at least introduces the Gentiles into the body of Christ? It's Peter. Peter looses and lets the Gentiles participate in this new covenant people of God. He recognizes what God has already decreed in heaven. That's what he means by binding and loosing. It's affirming what God has already decided. So he does this. Peter gets the keys. And then in verse 20, Jesus does this thing. He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why does Jesus do that? He, at least four times in Matthew, in different contexts, he does that. He does it a boatload of times. It's recorded in Mark and a few times in Luke. But Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Well, some of the commentators that I read said, well, you know, it depends on the circumstances. His reasons will vary based upon where he is and what it is he just did. That makes sense to me. I think there's an interesting possibility here that I would like us to consider, and that is Jesus doesn't want, he wants to keep secret the end game of his ministry. Let me explain what I mean. It was essential that certain powers not know that Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection was going to undo the calamity of the fall and lead to the restoration of the world. Those principalities and powers knew who Jesus was because they say it. They, you know, Jesus casts out a demon and they say, "Why have you come to harass us, Jesus, Son of God?" So they know who he is, but I don't think they fully appreciate what his ministry is going to do. And the Apostle Paul tells us why. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 7, he says, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So Paul says, if the principalities and powers had really known what Jesus' death and resurrection was going to unleash, they would not have done it. Movie analogy. Okay, Harry Potter. We're at the scene where Snape is in Dumbledore's office. And Snape is talking, and Dumbledore tells Snape that when the time comes, Snape must tell Harry something. At the end of their conversation, Snape says, "So when the time comes, the boy must die?" Dumbledore replies, "Yes, he must die. And Voldemort himself must do it. That is essential." The analogy is pretty close. That Voldemort really wants to kill Harry, but if he had known what killing Harry was really going to result in, his own destruction and the restoration of order, he never would have done it. And I think something is going on like that with Jesus. He wants people to know who he is. Yes, I am the Son of God, but how I restore the world through my death and resurrection, we will learn after the resurrection. The apostles in those 40 days, that's part of what Jesus is trying to instruct them in. Verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Those are the facts. And now Peter does something very Peter-like. "Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' Now, Peter's words and attitudes don't seem to reflect the words of someone who fully comprehends that he's talking to the Christ, the Son of the living God, and what the implications of that are. They don't necessarily reflect that full understanding that's going to come later. And Jesus corrects him. He turned and said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are setting your mind on the things of God, not on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter was earlier blessed, but now he is, "Get behind me, Satan." Because in Peter's world, messiahs don't suffer. Messiahs don't get killed. And whatever being raised on the third day means, messiahs don't do that either. And "get behind me, Satan." Think about where they're standing. How that would have juxtaposed the words of Peter as opposed to the blessedness that came earlier. Jesus brings more words. He told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus makes them an offer. He says, "Whoever would," that's a choice word. And he says, following him involves a denial of self. It means doing what Jesus wants and not what they want. It means carrying the instrument of your own death. "For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus tells the disciples that they have to die to self before they can live, because the gospel economy is upside down. Giving is how you get, and dying to self is how you live. "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" The word soul here, psyche, and it brings with it the idea of not just our life, but our true self. Is gaining the whole cosmos, gaining everything materially imaginable, having every earthly desire met, is that worth a Christless eternity? Well, that's the question Jesus asks, and the answer is no. And verse 27 is why. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what is done." At the end of the day, anything we give up to follow Jesus is going to be recompensed, because Jesus is keeping track. He knows what his beloved has done. It's interesting that this verse is an echo of Psalm 62, where God himself is the judge, and Jesus is assuming that prerogative for himself here. He is the God who judges, and he will take care of his own. And then lastly, verse 28, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man in his kingdom." Now, this verse anticipates another significant event, but that's one we'll leave for another time. But our question is, what difference does this make for us? What are some things we can pull out of this story from Matthew chapter 16? John Walton, who's a biblical scholar, he often makes the statement that the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. The to us, or the Bible was written to the disciples, and that's what the backdrop is all about. And it takes a little work for us to see how that works. But the for us are sort of the application things that we want to talk about, and there are three. We're going to close with that. The first thing is that Jesus doesn't do random stuff. It's not an accident that Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and our circumstances are not an accident either. Sometimes we can only learn what we need to learn in particular and specific circumstances, and we have to trust that the providence of God will get us there. Jesus is working by his Spirit to give us what we need where we need it. Second, Jesus has built his church on the spiritual rubble of his defeated enemies. As Peter says in his epistles, angels, authorities, and powers, everything represented by the rock they're standing on has been subjected to Jesus. They've already been defeated, not yet pacified. So remember, however the influence of principalities and power manifests it, maybe in our own lives, whether it's greed or gossip, desire for power, sex, jealousy, however that is, we need to remember Jesus has beaten it. Jesus is more powerful, and he can give us the victory that we need. And lastly, the economy of the church is upside down. We should be encouraged that it took Peter decades to learn what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We save our lives by laying them down. Disciples carry crosses. And like Peter, every believer begins with the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And like Peter, we need to learn to live as disciples and to be in it for the long haul. And it's my prayer that all of us are on that road together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, that you are victorious, Jesus, that there is no power that you have not subdued. There is no power over which you're not victorious. Remind us of that and help us to live in light of that this week. Amen.